Today's reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now we're spending these weeks of the summer here at All Souls thinking each week about different chapters in a book that was written by John Stott, who was the rector here of All Souls many years ago. It was a book now called But I Say to You. That's the title of the book. Some of us remember it in its original title. I've got the original copy here, Christ the Controversialist. It was published in 1970, so this is actually a very early edition of it. And in that book, John Stott explores some of the arguments that Jesus had with his opponents in the Gospels, such as the one we just read about. And he says that so many of the controversies and arguments that Jesus had are still relevant today in the contemporary church. And this week, our reflection is connected with his chapter in the book entitled Religion, Natural or Supernatural. And in that chapter, John Stott makes his point in the chapter based on precisely this passage, the encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees over the resurrection. And it's actually a good choice because, as we heard in the reading a moment ago, we read that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, which was why they were very sad, you see. I know. If you've heard that one before, it's an old childhood joke from my Sunday school days. It's because I actually used it when I preached from this passage not so long ago in October last year, when we were looking at Mark chapter 12. So here we have these Sadducees, and they were then resurrection deniers. Just as today we have, there's Holocaust deniers, there's climate change deniers. They were resurrection deniers. Now, that wasn't because they were anti-supernaturalist in our modern sense of that term, as if somehow they didn't believe in God. Well, they did, like everybody else at that time. I mean, atheism wasn't really a thing at all back then. It's just that, yes, they didn't believe that God would raise the dead, or indeed that there was any life after physical death itself. This life is all there is. And so in many ways, they weren't different, were they, from many folk today who may or may not believe in God or some higher power or some transcendent spiritual force or something, but basically are pretty materialist in their outlook on life. That is, this life really is all there is. Stuff is all there is. Things you can see that are real, that you can touch and that you can have and so on. I mean, if your religion makes you happier in this miserable world, well, that's fine. But don't expect that religion somehow will connect with anything real or meaningful at the end of the day. Because in any case, when you're dead, and you're not coming back. Even though we might hope that you'll sort of float around a bit somewhere watching the rest of us. But nobody really knows. Well, if that's perhaps something of what you might think or some of your friends think, you and the Sadducees would get on fine over a chat down the pub, except they were rather conservative, so it probably wouldn't have been down the pub. But who were these Sadducees anyway? They were actually part of the religious political elite at the time of Jesus. They were prominent on the governing council, the Sanhedrin. They were lawyers. They politically favored collaboration with Rome. That was the occupying power. And they cozied up with the Roman governor. And they benefited greatly from that political stance. In other words, the Sadducees were the complete opposite from those radical revolutionary types in Judea and Galilee at that time, who were fighting against Rome, intending to get themselves slaughtered and crucified in the process. No, the Sadducees were friendly with Rome. They were politically powerful for that reason in Judea, and for both reasons they tended to be pretty wealthy. So why then did they reject belief in the resurrection? Because the fact is that almost all other Jews at that time believed in a day of resurrection to come. Do you remember the story of Lazarus in the book of John? Lazarus who died, and what Jesus said to his sister Martha when Jesus turned up a bit too late to do anything about it, apparently to save her life. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See, Martha was typical. She wasn't a resurrection denier. It's just that she wasn't expecting it until sometime in the distant future, the last day. And that was a bit long to wait to meet her brother Lazarus again, when Jesus could have turned up a couple of days earlier and stopped Lazarus dying in the first place. But at least she knew that on that last day, everybody would be raised to life to face whatever destiny awaited them. But no, said the Sadducees. At death, both the soul and the body perish. There is no afterlife. This life is all there is. When you die, that's it. Finished. Well, why did they think like that? Well, just to be fair to them for a moment, the probable reason is that they believed that the resurrection was not clearly taught in the books of the Bible that they put their emphasis on, the Torah, the first five books from Genesis to Deuteronomy. So they thought, it's not really in the Bible. But there were some other reasons too, and they sound very up to date. I hope you'll recognize some of them. First of all, what they thought was really that it was much more convenient. I mean, the rest of the Jewish people, they believed from the prophets and some of the Psalms and other parts of the scriptures that that last day, the day of resurrection, would crucially also be a day of judgment. It would be the day when God would finally separate the righteous from the wicked, even if it hadn't happened in this life. And the unrepentantly wicked in this life would face the wrath of God for their deeds. Justice would be done in the end. And so when the Sadducees denied the resurrection, they were also denying any future judgment of God. There would be no rewards, no punishments, no blessedness for the righteous and suffering for the wicked. No, nothing like that. Nothing either way beyond death. And I mean, that's pretty comforting, don't you think? If you've made your career and your wealth collaborating with the Roman enemies of your people. I mean, it's quite convenient to believe that you won't have to stand before God as your judge if you've been siding with all that injustice, all that suffering, all that violence, all that taxation, and you were actually profiting from it, and position and power and status. No resurrection, no day of judgment, no final accountability beyond death. Great. You can just go on enjoying the good things of this life and not worry about what might lie beyond the grave. And don't you think that that sort of convenient way of thinking is still pretty popular today? I mean, actually, it can even sound rather positive, rather life-affirming, you know? Stop worrying about what lies beyond death. Just get on with living this life for all it's worth. And, you know, if you can make things a bit better for a few people while you do it, that's great. But all that heaven and hell stuff, I mean, that's no more real than Santa Claus. And you don't believe in him, do you, anymore? Remember that advert on the London buses some years ago? There's probably no God. now stop worrying and enjoy life. Or that comforting imagination in that hugely iconic popular song of John Lennon years ago, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Well, yeah, it is pretty easy to imagine those things. And actually, some of them are exactly what the Bible promises into the future. But then the idea that death really is just nothingness, that when I die, it's just snuffed out. It can be pretty comfortable for a while until it runs up against another very deep human instinct and longing that we have, which is for justice. I mean, it's all very well, isn't it, for most of us here who are just, you know, average, ordinary people to think, well, I don't really mind if when I die, I just, you know, dissolve painlessly into particles or into the stuff of the universe or something. I'm okay with that for myself, as long as it's not too painful. But we do get pretty upset, don't we? And quite angry, actually, at the thought that people who have done terribly wicked and cruel things in this life, brutality, cruelty, mass murder on a vast scale, people who have exploited and trampled on innocent children and that kind of thing, that somehow, well, you know, they'll just get away with it forever if they're not brought to court, never called to account, never made to face up to the consequences of what they've done. Will there be no justice ever? No putting things right in the end? That's actually pretty hard to stomach when you think deeply about it. But if it's true that that's all there is, then we live in a universe that's basically a moral chaos. And all those basic instincts that we have that inform our literature, our art, our culture, our movies, that somehow good will defeat evil, justice will be done in the end, it's all just as imaginary as John Lennon's song. It just ain't going to happen. But the God we meet in the Bible is above all else the God of justice. And the great story of the Bible, the whole narrative that it tells, is that there will be a day when this God will intervene to judge the earth with his perfect, infinite justice and mercy. A day of rectification, of putting things right in the end. And I have to say, I'm glad about that. That's actually good news. It's part of the gospel. But let's get back to the Jesus and the Sadducees, because you see, there is a second reason why they denied the resurrection, which comes out in the passage, because as far as they could see, the whole idea of resurrection was simply laughable. And that's what they do in this little encounter with Jesus. They quote to him, of course, words from Deuteronomy, what you had to do if somebody died without having a son. The dead man's brother would be expected to take his brother's widow and, if possible, raise a son who would then inherit the deceased man's name and property, like happened in the story of the book of Ruth, if you happen to know that one. So that's what the law of Moses said. But then the Sadducees present Jesus with this hypothetical scenario, don't they? They're, okay, Jesus, here's this woman who's got a husband who dies without leaving any children. So the man's brother takes her as his wife, but then he dies too. And then one after the other, all seven of these brothers marry this serial widow, and then they die without producing any children. And finally, the poor woman herself dies too, probably from exhaustion at the end of the story. And yeah, it is probably intentionally funny. I think that's what they're doing. They're making it all seem so far-fetched. It's a reductio ad absurdum, making the whole idea of resurrection look absurd, laughable even. Because, of course, if all eight of these people turn up on the day of resurrection after they've died, whose wife is she going to be? It's just absurd, just stupid. And having a good laugh at religion is also pretty fashionable, isn't it, still today? But let's be honest, there are some pretty funny things that are done in church, both done and said and worn and everything else. There's plenty of sitcom vicars around, Vicar of Dibley and all of that. So I'm not saying that there's nothing to be laughed at in the way we, quote, do religion. Yeah, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about those who think that they've just got a knockdown argument against the existence of God or the truth of the Bible or even the very idea that there's some transcendent reality beyond just this material stuff that we can see and touch. You can sort of laugh it off. You can make a joke of it. In 1961, the first human being, the Russian astronaut Yuri Gagarin, was the first human being to make an orbit in space around the Earth. And afterwards, the Soviet Prime Minister of the USSR, Nikita Khrushchev, joked about it and said, well, Yuri Gagarin went into space, but he didn't see any God up there. As if God actually is literally an object somewhere up in the sky. And what about the Bible? Well, of course, if you don't take the trouble to understand the kind of literature that the Bible is and how it hangs together and the way it works, then of course you can easily take bits out of the Bible. People do it all the time, out of context, read them with a sort of literalism and then dismiss them as laughable fairy tales. Easy to do. I just gently suggest that we really ought to have the courage and the decency to think just a bit more deeply than to laugh it off. But again, let's get back to our Sadducees, because there's probably a third reason, which we can take a little more briefly, which is that it was more culturally fashionable. You see, these Sadducees, as I said, they had cozied up to the Roman occupiers of their country. Now, they were still religious Jews, yes, but they were accommodating themselves to the widespread culture of that world, the world of Greece and Rome. And in that world, the fashionable culture was that the idea of resurrection, that is, of any bodily return to life after death, was simply not possible. Just didn't happen. Nobody believed in that sort of resurrection, except for the Jews. Your soul might survive in some ghostly form in the underworld, but you don't come back to this world in your body. There was a famous Greek poet, Aeschylus, about 500 years earlier, in other words, just about as long ago as Shakespeare is from today, and his writings were just as proverbial. And in one of his plays, he has these words in the mouth of one of the gods, the god Apollo. And he says, "When once a man's blood has drained into the earth in death, there is no resurrection. Nobody comes back. Death is irreversible." And that expression from Aeschylus, "there is no resurrection," actually became proverbial. Paul probably is quoting it in 1 Corinthians 15. So for the Sadducees, you see, it was not only convenient, it was actually culturally and intellectually fashionable as part of the social elite that they had joined. That's what the brightest people think. That's what the influential people, the people you want to impress, think. And isn't there something similar today as well? Here in Europe, and where European civilization has spread ever since the 17th and 18th century, in the time of what was known as the Enlightenment, the dominant secular assumption has been that the only really respectable intellectual thing to be is to be anti-supernatural. Reason, science, objective fact, those are the things we trust, the natural world, religion, faith, gods, demons, all that stuff, that's just fantasy. That's the world for children, or movies, or maybe just for some religious people who are harmlessly deluded, or at worst, fanatically dangerous. Now, I want to be careful here. I want to be very clear that there's nothing wrong with science, or with rational exploration and explanation of our universe and its incredible complexity and even its very existence. Well, what's wrong with this is, at least what's open to challenge, to be asked questions of, is the assumption, because that's really all it is, that there is nothing other than what science and rationality can observe and analyze and measure and explain. Nothing transcends, nothing beyond what you can see. And that's an assumption. Well, I think we've had enough of the Sadducees for a moment. Let's see how Jesus responded. And it's pretty sharp stuff when he does. And so we shift our focus from the resurrection deniers to the resurrected one, the one whom we know this side of Calvary and the empty tomb as the resurrected Jesus. Now, we'll come to Jesus' own resurrection in just a moment, but the thing to get clear right now is that when Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't remotely like what the Sadducees imagined they were denying. You see, they thought that after the supposed resurrection of the dead, what was supposed to happen was that life would just carry on, like life in this age, no different. It'll just be like coming back from the dead and picking up from where you left off, as it were. Death is sort of like a kind of hydration break in the match, you know, until the game continues in just the same old way, with the same old players and the same old kit. It's just this life going on into extra time, but with no penalty shootout to bother you. That's their imaginary picture of the supposed resurrected life after death. And they were quite wrong, as Jesus tells them. I mean, Jesus is pretty forceful, isn't he, when he responds to them. He doesn't go in for any sort of polite British understatement. You know, well, that's a very interesting perspective you have there. There might be something in what you say. No, he doesn't do anything there. He just says, are you not in error? Because you don't know the scriptures and the power of God. And then he rubs it in at the end in verse 27, and you are badly mistaken, he says. Mistaken in two ways. First of all, he says, because they were ignorant of the scriptures. He says, you don't even know your own Bible, he says to them. That's pretty insulting. Because, I mean, these Sadducees, telling them that they didn't know the scriptures was like telling the Bank of England that they don't know anything about finance. These were scripture experts. The law of Moses was their absolute authority, and they knew these books inside out until Jesus told them that actually they hadn't got the point. Now, verse 25, down at the bottom of the page there, is quite short and a bit blunt and very open to misunderstanding. Jesus says, you can see it, that when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And I'm sorry, I don't have time to explain all that Jesus did mean and didn't mean in that verse, because I actually tried my best to do that back in that earlier sermon on this passage on the 12th of October, if you want to look it up. If you're troubled by that verse, you could listen to that sermon. It might help. It will be on the All Souls website under sermons. But my question here is, how could it be that these Sadducees were experts in the scripture, and yet Jesus says they were ignorant of the scripture and the power of God at the same time? I mean, was it possible to be a Bible expert and a resurrection denier at the same time? Well, actually, yes, it was, and I'm afraid it still is. Still very possible today. You'll actually find quite a few of both in the university departments of theology and religious studies in this country and elsewhere. I remember some of them in my own student days in Cambridge, that is, theology teachers teaching the Bible, but with no personal knowledge or belief in God. In fact, there's a renowned Old Testament professor in the University of Sheffield who died fairly recently, and he wrote in an article in 2012 stating his atheism quite cheerfully and quite unambiguously. I quote from his article. It begins like this. I am a biblical scholar. And he was a renowned one. I am a biblical scholar. I adhere to no religion, and I do not think supernatural beings exist, or if they do, that we have any mutual business. Outstanding academic scholarship of the Bible and complete atheism. As possible today as it was back then. Or are there others, of course, again, who are often teachers, who are not necessarily atheists, but like the Sadducees, they believe in God in some way, but they can't believe that God ever does anything that can't be scientifically explained. like, for example, raising his son to bodily resurrection life from the tomb. And of course, if he didn't do that, then all the other miracles in the Bible and the Gospels, well, they need to be explained in some other way, or explained away in some other way. And usually that involves the idea that, well, you know, people back then, they were so gullible that they didn't really spot the tricks that were being played on them. But we know better now. Well, it's pretty arrogant, I think, to think like that. And yet, you know, paradoxically, some non-Christians don't understand why we who are Christians are so embarrassed with the supernatural and the miraculous elements of the Bible if we believe in the God we say we do believe in. When I was a school teacher a long time ago, I was very good friends with one of the science teachers, a man called Stephen. We were great friends. We both refereed rugby together and that sort of thing. Stephen was an atheist, a very cheerful one. He's a lovely guy. And we were talking about the Exodus one day in the common room, because I was teaching RE, I mean, the Exodus in the Bible. And the way we were talking about the way some Bible experts try to explain away any miraculous aspect of that story. And Stephen was bewildered. I remember it very clearly. He said to me, if I believed in the God you do, a God powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead, he said, it wouldn't bother me if two great hands came down from heaven and split the sea apart. I mean, for him, the miracle of resurrection, if you believe it, leaves all the other miracles not so difficult to cope with. And somehow I think that really is the point. And that's where Jesus is going with this. That the Sadducees' ignorance of the scripture and the power of God in the Bible is exactly that they were ignorant of the power of God. And so Jesus challenges them on their own turf. Have you not read, he says, and of course they had. They knew the book of Exodus as well. That when Moses asked God at the burning bush who he was, God answered, as he so often did, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who, of course, had died centuries before Moses. So, said Jesus, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, this is more than just playing with words. The point Jesus is making is not merely that this God is the God whom Abraham happened to have worshipped way back then before he died. No, this is the God who made a crucial promise to Abraham, a promise of blessing, of protection, of salvation, of personal relationship, a relationship which would not, did not, could not have ended with death. Because God's power is greater than death. And so God's promises will be fulfilled. And therefore, these men to whom God made this promise must still somehow be living in that relationship with the God they trusted. The power of God keeps the promises of God even through and beyond death. He's the God of the living, not the dead. And that's what you need to know, you Sadducees, is what Jesus is saying. And you know, Jesus' answer to these Sadducees didn't really end with these words that he spoke to them before his crucifixion. The clinching word of the resurrection was actually spoken a few days later by two angels who were standing in a tomb there in Jerusalem where Christ's crucified body had been laid unmistakably. But a tomb that was now gloriously and inexplicably empty. And the two angels say to the women, why are you looking for the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Because the resurrection was as undeniable as the empty tomb itself, the very evidence of their eyes. And you know, in 2,000 years since then, there has been no credible alternative theory produced to explain that empty tomb, other than the one that Peter gave just a few weeks later when he announced in public to the crowds in Jerusalem, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are witnesses to it. And so they could not deny it. And I don't know, if you still are troubled with the resurrection, if you really want to think about the evidence, can I suggest to you a book? Well, whether you ever get into it, I don't know. Look at the thickness of it. It's by Tom Wright, The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's 800 pages in this. 800 pages in which he, in my opinion, proves beyond any real reasonable doubt that there is no other credible explanation to what happened in that story than the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You can weigh the weight of this afterwards if you want. These disciples, they would not, they could not deny it. In fact, just a few weeks later, you remember they were called into court before the judges because they'd healed a man in the name of Jesus who'd been crippled from birth, and he's now standing at the back of the court, jumping up and down and waving at the judges. And so they say to themselves, they could see the man who'd been healed standing there, and there was nothing they could say. What are we going to do, they said. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it, say the judges. And then Peter says to them, as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Wonderful, isn't it? They say to the judges, you've seen a man healed and you can't deny it because of the evidence of your own eyes. We've seen a man raised and we can't deny it because of the evidence of our own eyes. The resurrection of Jesus is an eyewitnessed, attested public event of history. It's not just some psychological comfort blanket that Jesus is still living in our hearts or something like that. Well, we've got to finish. My point really at the end is this, that the resurrection of Jesus is really the crux of the matter when it comes to this question of natural or supernatural. Because the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the greatest unprecedented miracle of all history ever since the creation of the universe. Nothing like it had ever happened before or since. It was the God of all creation breaking into his own world order in order to defeat the reign of death and launch the new creation, and then to be the pioneer of all who will trust in him and whom he will raise from the dead. And so the only question left really at the end of all this is the one that Jesus himself put to Martha. When he said to her, in that same story that I referred to earlier, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So the one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Said Jesus to Martha, and says Jesus to all of us this morning. Do you believe this? The resurrection is the ultimate proof, the ultimate test of this reality of the living power of God. So let that question sit in your mind. Do you believe this? We'll have a moment of quietness as the musicians return to lead us in our next song before we have our communion. Let's just have a moment of quietness and then I will pray. Risen Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you that you are indeed the living one, the resurrected one, the one who is alive from the dead and reigns with your Father. Lord, we pray that this morning we may think deeply about these things, that we may be reassured of them if we believe them already, that we may be prepared to think them through more deeply if we haven't really, and to respond to the challenge of what the Gospels tell us about the risen, living Lord Jesus. We ask it in your own name and for your glory. Amen.